Sometimes if you're shopping, tend to nip into Aldi or Lidl like I do and poke along the aisles and look to see things, you'll find kits, a complete painting kit, or the complete greenhouse gardening kit or something like that. You know, all these sorts of little kits that have everything in them you need to do the job, whatever it is, whatever hobby or whatever skill it is you want to acquire. Everything's in there. There'll be a book to tell you what to do. There'll be all the paints that you need if it's a painting kit, and all the brushes and the paper and everything. It's all there. It's a complete kit. It's completely self-contained. Well, James has been telling us, or challenging us, to be complete Christians. Nothing lacking in our Christian walk. Now, does he mean, when he calls us to be complete, that we are self-contained, that we can get by on our own, and that we are the full package, and that we don't need anything else or anyone else? Not remotely. That would be a very Western 20 and 21st century idea. It would be completely foreign to even the Middle East today, and certainly to first century Palestine. There was a sense of community, a sense of family, a sense of interconnectedness that was just part of life. But it's part of life because God designed life to be that way, and he has designed the church to be that way. We're all connected. Whenever Jesus saves us, he brings us, he simply doesn't forgive us, but he brings us into his family. And the complete Christian is one who is completely connected into Christ's family. And whenever you look at that passage that we looked at this morning, you'll see there are these twin themes running through it. There's the theme of prayer running through it very strongly. But there's also an undercurrent of fellowship running through it. There's these commands to confess your sins to each other. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, there's this connectedness. There's call the elders together. It's assumed that you're part of a church and that you've people that care for you and that you are to care for others. Jesus, I've said before, is no more in the business of saving individuals than a builder is in the business of collecting bricks. The builder collects bricks to build something. And he's building a housing development, a housing estate. Christ is building a community of his people, a new community to show this world what it's like to belong to God's kingdom. And that's what James wants us to grasp. James, he drives things, he presses them home with force. And we see his concern for fellowship in a number of different places. We see it, if you go back to chapter 4, there's fights and quarrels. And James isn't having it. He's very stern with them. And his repeated address, brothers, my brothers. He keeps coming to them with this tenderness. Chapter 2, he's concerned that they might in any way show favoritism and cause disruption to the fellowship that there is. He's concerned about the tongue and the dangers that it could bring. He's concerned in chapter 3 that there are those who think that they are wiser and better than others. And it's not showing itself in the way that they live. They're selfish and they harbour bitter envy. That's going to destroy fellowship. So James is concerned. And we saw this morning the theme of powerful prayer. Well, underlying these verses is the theme of powerful fellowship. That's what we want us to look at this evening. Here's the privilege we saw this morning of our relationship with God. This evening here's the privilege of our relationship with God's people. And I suppose there's a reason why this is really important. Satan loves to isolate us. Have you noticed that? He loves to come to us and try to push us away from God's people, from fellow Christians. He'll tempt you to think when you're going through struggles, when you're falling into sin, I'm the only one. Nobody else in the church will be doing this, you know, and I'm the only one who's struggling this way. There he is, trying to isolate you. He tries to isolate us in other ways. He tries to drive wedges between us where maybe someone says something carelessly and we can take offence at it. Or maybe they don't say anything carelessly, but we wonder, did they mean such and such? Or, that's so easy. Satan whispers these accusing voices in our ears, and we can fall for it, and we end up being isolated from each other. And that's not to be. Well, in the areas that we looked at this morning, in three of them, I want us to note the need for us to remember that we are part of Christ's family. We're part of Christ's family. When you're sick, remember that you're part of Christ's family. You notice, whenever you're in trouble, James just says you should pray. Then he says if you're happy, you should sing songs of praise. Then he comes to when you're sick. And there's a change. He doesn't just say, well, you should pray. He says, call for the elders. As we saw this morning, he's anticipating some serious kind of sickness. But he's saying that the sick should call on the family of God's people. There's a lot more to it than that, as we saw this morning. But at the very least, he's saying to the sick, don't get isolated. Don't get left out. You can't get to church. Well, bring the representatives of the church to you. You can't get out to the service. Well, get them to come to you and to bring a visual representation of God's blessing and to pray for the blessing of God on you. When you're sick, don't just sit at home. That's isolating. And in fact, it can even be isolating. Sickness can be isolating even if we are able to get out and about, because we then put on a brave face. And we other people look at us and think we're managing okay. And we can feel isolated that way as well. So although this isn't really what the passage is dealing about at this particular moment, even when somebody's not as completely incapacitated as is understood in this passage, a sickness can be isolating with its own worries and burdens, and pressures in life can be isolating. We need to be remembering each other. We need to be looking out for each other. But also, there's a challenge put on the place of the person who's struggling here, that they need to stay connected to the church. Don't disconnect. Don't stand back. I remember the first time all the eye problems I had way back, whenever that was, 15, 16 years ago, lying in my bed, just having to lie horizontal for weeks on end, and the Holy Bible Club was on, and the first night it was on, a squad of my friends came down immediately after it was over, and it was great to see them. The second night they didn't come. Why would they? They'd been there the night before. And they were no doubt wrecked from a day's work, and then the Holy Bible Club, and they were going home to rest. But I really felt the loss. And then the next night they didn't come. I think they came. I don't know. They came another night. It was great to see them. But, did I go through all sorts of, you know, why couldn't they just come down? It would be easy to call. And they end up thinking all sorts of bitter and resentful thoughts against them. Why did I not lift the phone and ring them and say, how did the Holy Bible Club go? I lay there having a pity party. You know, when I was sick, I should also have been remembering God's family. The family that I'm part of. So there's plenty of other places in the Bible where the initiative is put on those who are well to care for those who are sick. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And then Jesus says, when I was sick, you came and you visited me. And the Christian goes, well, when? When did I visit you when you were sick? And Jesus says, the least of one of my people. What you did for them, you did to me. So there's, in other places, there's this taking of the initiative by those who are well. But let's just see here that there is a taking of the initiative on the part of those who are sick. Remember that you're part of a family. Don't let even sickness isolate you. Now that's really only a secondary point. That's not the main point of those verses. But let's move on then to look at the next incident. We looked at the main point of those verses this morning, but that's a secondary point that comes out of it. But in the second place, we want to see that when you're sinful, remember that you're part of a family. Remember that when you're sinful, remember that you're part of a family. Let's look at verse 16. We didn't mention this morning. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Particularly that first part of the verse. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Let's understand, first of all, what's not happening here. This is not a scenario where you confess your sins to a professional clergyman, either me or a priest. This is not that sort of scenario. Although that's where I think the Catholic Church would turn to back up the practice of the confessional. But that's not what it's saying. You can see that. It says confess your sins to each other. And in fact, it's the only place where it talks about confessing our sins to one another. Nor is it a practice that some Christians have of public confession of sin. They think, well, this is good, let's get it all out into the open. We're to confess our sins to one another. Let's have a meeting where we'll all take it in turn to stand up and to admit our struggles and our flaws. That's not it either. Desperately unwise, wouldn't it? It would just be a license for gossip to fly around as people would, oh, I didn't know, did you hear about so-and-so? I know I wasn't there. What did they say? It would be disastrous. It would also cause temptation. We have enough struggles with the sins that we know about without hearing what other permutations there could be from other people. Oh, I never thought I could do that. Oh, there you go. That'll be more trouble for us. Not only that, but it would cause us to think poorly of each other, perhaps unnecessarily. You know how it is as you go on in the Christian life. You draw the line further and further and further and further away from sin. Somebody could stand up in a meeting like this and say, please pray for me. I have been struggling with lust. And a young Christian might go away thinking, oh, well, that old man is looking at pornography on the internet. This Christian has drawn a line so far back that what he means is there was a headline in the newspaper that said a man had an affair and he desperately wanted to read it to find out the juicy details, but he did not. But that was, he felt the temptation. When our perception of each other could be vastly changed by this sort of practice. That's not what James is advocating. Neither do I think he's advocating that we admit our struggles to one another. That's useful and helpful. It can help break the stranglehold that a sin has on us. If we think we're the only person struggling, and we then go to somebody else and say, look, will you pray for me? I'm struggling with this. And they pray for you, and they can come to you every so often and say, how are you getting on with that? That is really helpful. But that's not actually confessing your sins to each other. That's admitting your sins. Confessing in the Bible is where we're going and saying, I have done wrong against you. I have done something to break the relationship with you. And though that other practice of going to someone saying, look, I'm really struggling in this area, pray for me, although that's helpful, that's not what James is getting at here. What he's getting at here is that we, if there is something that we have done that has broken the relationship between us and a fellow believer, we are to deal with it. We are by no means to sweep it under the carpet. Fellowship is too important. Christ's family is too important. Have you sinned against another Christian? Don't just hope that we can shove it away and nothing will ever come of it and that we can turn a blind eye to it. Don't just do that. We've got to deal with it. If we've sinned against a member of Christ's family, we can't gloss over it. If we gloss over it, what's going to happen? It could foster a sense, a lingering resentment, sense of bitterness, a division, friction, and cause that sort of little edgy comments to sneak into discussion. People, as happens in some places, sitting on opposite sides of a church building and going in opposite doors because they don't want to meet so-and-so with whom they haven't spoken for years. This is not to be. And if that situation continues, not only does your relationship with them suffer, other Christians get sucked into it as well because you want them to take sides, and the church starts to suffer and the outside world starts to see it. But worse than that, again, because Jesus loves that other person and died for them, you start to grow cold in your relationship with Jesus. James says to us, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. What sort of things, then, are we to confess to each other? There are different categories of sins, if we could put it that way. Or more particularly, there's different categories of people that we sin against, or different ways that we sin against people. We sin against God. We sin against God, we need to confess our sins to God. We always have to confess our sins to God. Some sins we only commit against God. It's fairly clear. Some sins we only commit against God. So therefore we need to go to God and ask forgiveness. Other sins we commit both against God and against people. But even inside that category, there's different ways that we sin against people. Some things only God knows about. Perhaps you've had harsh thoughts about someone. Perhaps you've had hateful thoughts or you've had resentment against someone. Should you go and confess to that person, here's all the things that I've been thinking about you? Well, no, because the relationship with them isn't broken. You haven't sinned openly against them. You've sinned in God's eyes, so you need to go to God and confess your sin and ask for forgiveness. But you haven't broken the relationship with the other person. And if you were to go to them and you were to say, look, I've been having all these terrible thoughts about you, you know, and every time you've been doing this and that, I've been thinking that you're such a proud and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, think of how that other person's going to struggle. You've just broken the relationship. Most likely. So there are situations there where our conscience can be really sensitive. And if the relationship isn't broken with the person, then we deal with it before God. And we pick up our friendship with the person and go on with it from there. There are other situations where the person knows. So what do we need to do? We need to go to them and we need to confess. There are other situations where it's broader than that, where we have involved other people. And perhaps we have gone and vented our frustration with someone to other people. And then they've gone back and they've told the person, oh, so-and-so's really not happy with you. Well, what do we need to do? We need to confess it to the parties that we've affected by our own sin. So the relationships that we have damaged can be restored. And then I suppose there's a fourth category where confession is needed. And that's where there has been, well, it's an extension of this, that category that we just mentioned, where other people are involved. Let's imagine a scenario where I'm caught speeding. And I'm up in court and my name's in the paper. A pastor of New Life Fellowship and Milford Reformed Presbyterian Church was caught speeding and has been fined €500 and given a suspended sentence and points in his license. I've brought the name of Christ into disrepute. You, who are members of New Life Fellowship and Milford Reformed Presbyterian Church, you have been dragged into it as well because of your association with me. So what do I need to do? I need to confess my sin to God. And I need, because it was a public sin, I need to confess my sin publicly before the people that have been affected by this. and ask for forgiveness. Do you see how this works? The people that have been affected need to be are the ones that need to hear this confession so that the relationship can be restored. When you sin, remember that you're part of a family. And then what happens? What happens next? Well, there should be forgiveness from the offended parties. There should be prayer. James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Pray together. This is not simply, well, that's that done and dusted, let's move on. Let's sit down and pray together. Here's this picture of family members talking to their father about each other in the presence of each other and talking to each other and praying for each other. That's the way it should be. You know, as a father, whenever any father can imagine this, you know, they look at their children, the children have been squabbling, and you go and you speak to them and they make things right, and you see them going off chattering and talking to each other and the friendship's restored. It's pleasant. It's good. That's part of the imagery here of restored relationships, of things. I'll not quite say back to where they were, because I put in that little caveat there. Be aware that forgiveness can be instant, or while forgiveness can be instant, restoration can take time. Depending on the gravity of the offence, the sense of hurt, the sense of betrayal, restoration can take time. Somebody can say to you, I forgive you. But that time of healing and restoration where it takes for the relationship to come back to approaching what it was, that might take a bit of time. But in God's family, we are not simply permitted to sweep things under the carpet and to hope that, well, things will just turn out okay if we leave it in the long run. We're not to hope that people forget. So, when you're sick, remember you're part of a family. When you sin, remember you're part of a family. And then thirdly, when you see a Christian sinning, remember you're part of a family. Supposing someone sins against you. The previous scenario was, suppose you sin against someone, you're to go to them. Suppose someone sins against you. Well, James's brother Jesus tells us what to do. You're to go to them, Matthew 18. But suppose that nobody's sinning personally against you, but you spot another Christian, and there's something amiss in their lives, but it's not personally against you. Are you free to do nothing? Are we free to say, well, I'm not offended, I'm not being hurt by this, it doesn't involve me, I should mind my own business? Do nothing for someone who was worth Christ's blood. Is that really what James would have us do? Certainly not. He commends us in the warmest of terms. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. End of letter. He wants us to really remember this last point. Because he doesn't say, and now greetings from so-and-so who wrote the letter, and greetings from so-and-so that's with me, and then a benediction and a blessing. He doesn't finish with any of that, just finishes dead. He wants this point to linger in our minds. And this is not a mandate for busybodies and nosy Christians. It's a care charter for Christ's family. But if it's not going to be a permit for nitpickers, you know what they're like, you know. People who come up to me and go, well, you know, I heard you speaking to so-and-so and there's a little edge to your voice, and you know, you need to watch out for that sort of thing, you know. If it's not to turn into something like that, what is it to be? What guidelines does James give us? Well, finish up with four P's. There's the problem. The problem, James sets it out for us here. They're wandering from the truth. This is not, you know, those slips that we make as we slide and stumble through the day and we lapse into a reaction that's not right, and we know it's wrong, and we correct ourselves, or we correct it a day later. You know, it's not that sort of daily stumbling that goes on in the Christian life. This is someone who has wandered from the truth, who has deviated from the Bible's teaching on what is right belief or right practice, and they've stayed away. They're in a different orbit from the truth. The word that's used for wander here is a word that's connected with our word planet. And the people in the ancient world viewed the planets as sort of wandering through space. Jude uses the same word for shooting stars. These false teachers are like wandering stars. Whoosh, off they go into oblivion. And James says that's what these people are like. They have deviated from the truth, and it is starting to show in their lives. He speaks about the error of their way. It implies an impact in daily life. When we start to believe wrong things, it starts to impact how we live. And sometimes it goes the other way around. There's something that we want to do that's wrong, so we will change what we say we believe so that we can do what's wrong. And somebody will say, I'm having a real problem with the inspiration of Scripture. What they actually want to say is they want to justify divorcing their wife or marrying someone who's not a Christian or having a homosexual relationship. And rather than just do that, they hang their wrong behaviour on a theological problem, and they say, I have started to have real problems with the inspiration of Scripture, with the infallibility of Scripture, and I'm not so sure about that anymore. Well, no, you just want to disobey it. Wrong belief will show itself in wrong living. So that's the sort of type of problem we're thinking about. Someone who has stepped away from the truth, away from right action, and they're at it for, let's say, a prolonged period of time. It's not just the momentary slip of a day or a week. It's not the flaw of a Christian who's struggling in an area and is trying to come back. And if you were to say to them, this is wrong, say, I know it is, just pray for me. It's not that. This is someone who, if you were to say to them, this is wrong, they would say, who do you think you are? Of course it's not wrong. You don't understand Scripture properly. And they would be twisting Scripture to justify it. Or it's the person who says, I know it's wrong. But so what? Who are you to judge me? So that's the type of problem. What about the person? Who's to deal with this? Is it up to the minister and the elders? Do you send for them? Well, James, who has already told the sick to send for the elders, he doesn't tell us to do that. You can imagine this sort of scenario where something's happening in some professing Christian's life. Remember, this is professing Christians. Some professing Christian's life. They're well off course, and there are people in the church tutting. The elders should be doing something about this. The elders should do something. They're called bystanders. And bystanders are really dangerous people. This book that I was reading, Willful Blindness, has a whole chapter on bystanders and how dangerous bystanders are. And James is telling people to get involved. One of the interesting experiments that was done to show the danger of bystanders, thinking that other people might get involved, says that in an experiment, isolated volunteers in booths were led to believe that they'd overheard someone having an epileptic seizure. In cases in which the volunteers thought that they alone knew what was happening, 85% reported the accident. But where the volunteers believed that others elsewhere would also know about the seizure, it dropped to 33% who did anything about it. What the experiment indicated was that the more people witness an emergency, the fewer will intervene. Collectively, we become blind to events that alone we would see readily. In another case, a man confessed in an internet chat room to 200 people that he had set his house on fire to murder his 5-year-old daughter. When she was asleep, he wrote, I got wickedly drunk, set the house on fire, went to bed, listened to her scream twice, climbed out of a window, and set about putting on a show of shock and surprise. 3 people out of the 200 reported it. 1.5%. To be a bystander is a very dangerous thing. It shallows us. It shapes us. It makes us callous. It desensitizes us to sin. And James will not have it. He says, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring it back, just anybody at all. Imagine a father who their child is lost and he sees that there's a crowd of friends who had been with them. And he says, well, did you see her? He said, oh, yes, we saw her go off. Well, why did some one of you not go and bring her back? The Father, the Son have committed to us in part the welfare of their family. Will one of you go? Someone, anyone go and bring this person back? There's a hint of privacy about it all. Don't broadcast it. If you become aware of something, don't assume that others know, but don't tell them. Don't go, oh, have you heard about so-and-so? Go and seek to bring them back. Would you be that sort of person? Remember, you're part of a family. And how would you go about it? Well, I've put it down there. Pray for them. That helps you love them. Spend time with them. Be gentle. Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual should restore them gently. No bull in a china shop mentality. No cornering people and backing them into a tight space. Spurgeon talks about how we should go to someone. I have known a person who has erred to be hunted down like a wolf. He was wrong to some degree, but that wrong has been aggravated and dwelt upon till the man has been worried into defiance. The fault has been exaggerated into a double wrong by ferocious attacks on it, and the manhood of the man has taken sides with his error because he has been so severely handled. People getting their back up, well, you're not to speak to me like that, and their pride getting in the way. And we've made it worse by the way we've approached them. Go gently. Go gently. Go bravely. Speak about the issue. Perhaps asking questions rather than making accusatory remarks. How are you getting on? Are you struggling with this? Something you're finding difficult. I've noticed you haven't been out at church. How are you getting on? Do you find this is helpful what you're doing? Is this, just asking them gentle and warm questions. Remember how Jesus dealt with Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? 3 times. And then Peter saw it. That's how Jesus restored a backsliding believer. That's how he deals with us. Doesn't he come to us gently? Doesn't he spend time with us? Doesn't he speak about the issue through his word, and it comes and it puts its finger on it, and we know it's coming lovingly? And doesn't he walk with us afterwards? He doesn't say, right, that's you back on your feet, I'm off. He walks with us. And that's what we're to do. This word that's used here for wandering, it's used in other places. It's used for the sheep that wandered. The lost sheep. That's like us. What did Jesus do? And after the lost sheep, and he brought it back on his shoulders, rejoicing. See the tenderness. So there's the procedure. It's in very brief form. But if you think of how Christ deals with you, you'll not go wrong in dealing with wandering fellow Christians. And then finally, the privilege. See those last lines? Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Part of you wants to say, is that not what Jesus does? He saves them from death. He covers over a multitude of sins, not me. But James. Suppose if we were to say James, did you not really mean, well, of course he would say Jesus does it. But I think too, he's wanting us to grasp the majesty, the immensity, the privilege of what we're doing. You've remembered you're part of a family. You love the people that Jesus loves. You love the honour of Jesus. And God is pleased to work through you, so that through you a person is saved from death, so that through you a multitude of sins can be covered over. Isn't that wonderful? What a glorious privilege. You remember that you're part of a family. A family that is old, that your older brother gave his life for you and for that wandering believer. And each one of us will wander. Hopefully not far, but we'll wander. We'll wander. And don't we want somebody to come to us and to value us because Jesus valued us? And to speak to us bravely and gently. As we are made like Christ, we will love his people. We will love his imperfect, wandering people. And we will seek to draw them back to him. For James, this is who the complete Christian is. Someone who loves God. Who loves God's family. And who remembers that they're part of a family. And who lives that fact out in a whole variety of ways. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the glorious truth that we are part of Christ's family. And Father, I pray that you would help us, particularly in our moments of weakness, to remember that we're part of a family. And help us in other people's moment of weakness, not just to batter on with our lives, but to look out for them. But in particular, in these two strands, help us to remember that we're part of a family. When we sin against our fellow believers, let us not sweep it under the carpet, gloss over it, and hope that they forget. But let us deal with it, so that relationships can be restored, so that Satan will not be able to drive a wedge in between us. And Father, when we see a fellow Christian wandering, let us go after them. Let us seek to draw them back to Christ. Let us do to them what we would have them do for us, were we similarly wandering. And Lord, keep us from wandering. We wander daily, and we, by your grace, return. Let us keep doing that. Let us keep coming back. And let us never wander from the truth for any prolonged length of time. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.